Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham to restate to him that a child, the child of promise that was promised in chapter 17, would be born to them in their old age. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 10, God says to Abraham, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And from this son, a great nation would issue. And through that nation, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed." Ultimately, the nations would be blessed through the greatest son of that nation, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, sons of God. After this promise is made, the angel of the Lord and the other two angels with him turn their attention to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose time of judgment had come. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Abraham's intercession for those cities on account of his nephew Lot and his family who lived there. Remember, Abraham said, "Lord, do you have to destroy the cities for lack of 50 righteous, and then 45, and then 40, and 30, and 20, and even 10? But before Abraham pleads for the cities, we have the divine record of a conversation that the Lord has with himself concerning Abraham. If you will, look at verse 17 then of Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him," because of the magnificent status to which Abraham had been elevated among God's people, the Lord reasons within himself to bring Abraham into his divine counsel. He is going to tell Abraham in verses 20 and 21 of his purpose to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness, because he knows that Abraham will intercede for those nations. And although those nations were destroyed because of their sin, Lot was rescued because of his connection to Abraham. And from Lot's daughters came two other nations who were spared on account of that, the nations of Moab and Ammon, descendants of the daughters of Lot. And we already see the blessing that the intercession of Abraham can have for descendants and for nations. In the context of this whole setting, of the Lord's decision to bring Abraham into his divine counsel, the Lord, in brief but comprehensive terms, states his entire purpose for Abraham. We see it in verse 19. It's a wonderful verse. The Lord says, "For I have known him," that's Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Notice here that this divine purpose has to do with the advancement of the nation of God's people. And notice that Abraham, the father of his household, was chosen to play the principal role in passing on the way of the Lord to the generations that would follow him. Abraham was divinely chosen to hand down to his descendants the knowledge and the word of Jehovah. And this is highly significant for the history of God's people, because if you notice, after this divine purpose was given, God reiterates that purpose to the people of God. And this purpose was given to Abraham so that, the text says, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken of to him. In other words, it would be through Abraham's obedience as a father to instruct his own household, through which the promise to Abraham and ultimately to the world would be fulfilled. But furthermore, as I mentioned, following this text, in the Word of God, we find numerous examples and instruction teaching believing parents in general and fathers in particular that they are invested. They are invested. Parents are, believing parents are invested with a divine charge to disciple their children after them, just as Abraham was. We find in Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Ephesians 6, we find the principles of instruction in Proverbs. We find it fleshed out numerous times in the lives of God's people as they instruct the generation after them and reap God's blessing, or fail to do so and reap God's judgment. And what we have here then in this text is on one level a declaration of God's will for Abraham. But on another level, it is a declaration that has implications for all believing parents, fathers in particular, I think, as they fulfill a divine role. And I think we as the people of God in the New Testament, as the community of faith, as what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the household of God. We're a large family in which believing families are instructed to function. That's what the church is. I think we find great instruction in this declaration to Abraham. In fact, I think we see in this text three essential lessons about discipling the next generation. What are these essential lessons? I put them in your bulletin if you want to look at the outline, but the first is this: discipling the next generation, our call to parenting, is heavenly with regard to its purpose. It's heavenly. The Lord says in verse 19, I have known him, now watch this, here's purpose, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. In the scriptures, the concepts of knowing, loving, choosing are all similar concepts. The Lord is saying here that he chose Abraham for this purpose, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. And just as God chose Abraham for this task, he continued throughout the Word of God to give instruction to believing fathers to do the same. And this is the primary way that God has designed among his people for the truth to be passed down from generation to generation. For example, I have to have you turn this morning for just a few moments to Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of those primary texts. And you'll be reminded as we look at this text that when the law was given to Abraham's descendants, the Lord not only commanded them to love him and remember his word and his works, he also commanded a way in which those works and that word would be transmitted to the next generation and the next and the next. If you look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's hit the context. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And the idea is that each succeeding generation would own these commandments and love the Lord and follow them, that you may fear the Lord your God, verse 2, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson and his grandson and his grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then he says this: you shall teach them these things, these concepts and principles and commands, diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, in all of the normal goings on in life, all of the normal times when we're with our children, whether it's waking, whether we're lying down, in all of the normal walk of life, we should teach them diligently. He says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the Jews, remember, took that very seriously and actually did that. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful city which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, which you have eaten and are full. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, because they struggle the same way we struggle. It's not that the less we get, the less thankful we become. It's the more we get, the less thankful we become. Well, how is that going to happen? How are they not going to forget? Again, look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies? Father, what is the meaning of the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us." Here is a father being asked a question by his son, and the believing father reiterates the truth of God to him. And right in the midst of the law, in the midst of all of his commandments, God has embedded a way for these truths to be passed on to the son and the grandson and the great-grandson, because we are a people who forget. And God's people drift from him, not when every generation is evil, but only when one generation forgets to tell the next the works and word of God. This is the primary way in the scripture that God has chosen for truth to be passed on from parents to children, from fathers to children in particular. That is why fathering and mothering is a heavenly task. The Lord has purposed it to be this way. Psalm 145:4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." That is parenting. That's fathering and mothering. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord." And when Paul talks about his ministry in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children." And then he says, "We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children." Now, if you'll turn back over, I want to give our attention to this text once again, Genesis 18, verse 19. And we'll notice that there are two ways in which this heavenly purpose of fathering is to be carried out. God has chosen that truth be communicated from parents to children by two means. And we see them right here in this text. The first is by means of exhortation. Our text says, if you'll look, "For I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household." Now, this word "command" in particular has a meaning in the Hebrew language. The word "command" means command. It's exactly what it means. In other words, exhortation given with the idea that obedience will follow. It's a word "command" that is commonly used in the Old Testament when a father is giving instruction to his son. For Abraham to command his children and his household meant that he was to be the source of instruction for his family. Furthermore, it meant that his children and his household would obey him when he spoke. This God-ordained arrangement is consistent with the way God has always brought authority to bear upon his people and upon creation in general. And we see it in human government, Romans 13. And Daniel 2:21, "The powers that be are ordained of God. God sets up kings and removes kings." I think we're going to be reminding ourselves of that a lot in the coming months in our own political worlds. We see it in the workplace. Servants, obey in all things your human masters as to the Lord and not to men, Colossians chapter 3. We see it in the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, Hebrews 13. And we see it in the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't like that in our day, I dare say. We're not into authority in our culture. The idea of authority has become a negative in our thinking. If you were here Wednesday night, we made that point and saw it. We resist the idea that something is right simply because the God who has placed the authority in our life, our authority that is represented by God's sovereignty, has said it was true. Just because an authority says it is right or true, that for us is not a reason to believe it. We'll find out for ourselves. We need to be self-convinced. We'll make our own discovery, or we'll discover a better way. That is the way we think in our culture. And while we must be discerning about truth, we have a debased view of what authority is. And that view does not come from Scripture. It comes from the evil philosophy of our times. We're a generation that grew up watching Walt Disney movies, which means that our imaginations were captured with the doctrine that, one, authority is bad; two, we must follow our dreams. Have you ever heard that before? And three, this is the way to salvation and fulfillment. My generation, and the one behind mine in particular, I think, has been enchanted by that kind of philosophy, the negative view of authority, and the fact that I must follow my own dreams. And when I say enchanted, I know that that word means to have a spell cast over one as if by magic, or to be bewitched. I think it's a real-world example of what Paul warns us of in 2 Corinthians, that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. We're mesmerized. We're starstruck by that light. And we need to have the stardust fairy bubble burst and come back to reality. Authority is ordained by God. We must deal wisely with authority, yes, but we must also expect that God in his sovereignty, although we can't figure it out humanly, God in his sovereignty desires to direct our lives through authority. We must not follow our dreams blindly. We must follow God's will for our lives. That is what the Scripture says. Sometimes our dreams, our desires, and God's will are not the same thing. For our dreams are corrupt. They're fallen. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart is wicked, the Bible says. We must bring our dreams under the accountability of the Word of God. That's what the Scripture tells us. But we have a negative view of authority that has taken its toll in the home. Children and young people struggle to follow parental authority. We recognize that. But it has taken a toll, I think, on fathering as well. There's a lot of pressure on fathers today not to be the one in charge of his home. The role of a father as commander or authority in the home has become a joke in our culture. And we can see it in the degeneration of the family in our culture, in the media. If my father, when he was young, turned on the television in his adolescent years, he saw shows like Father Knows Best, in which dad was the answer to every problem. When I turned on the television in my adolescent years, I saw shows like Tool Time, where Tim the Tool Man Taylor, as the father, couldn't fix any problem. In fact, he was the problem. And the father became the joke. And the generation after me, if heaven forbid they turn on their televisions, they will watch things like Homer Simpson, whose character is the direct antithesis of a godly father. In the Scriptures, our families are being attacked by the joke that is being made about fatherhood. And add to that the sad fact that so many fathers have abandoned their wives and children in our culture, giving justification for these kinds of caricatures of fatherhood. And we realize that our dads in particular face a very tough journey in today's culture if they are going to embrace biblical fatherhood. So what a father is tempted to do today, and what parents in general do, is to give their authority away. They give it to others. They give it to schools. They give it to youth groups. I've witnessed that often in my ministry. Instead of thinking of the school and the youth group and other things like this as tools that parents can use to help them, They drop them off and say, fine, we got them to seventh grade. Now they're somebody else's. And they let them go. It's a hands-off kind of mentality. As if now it's theirs. As if our children are no more than batons that we pass off in the relay race to somehow get them to adulthood safely. We may need others to assist us in our God-given roles. In fact, we do need that in the church. That's one of the reasons God has given us the church. But we must never hand over our divine responsibility. That's not just a good idea. Our divine responsibility is not ours to give away. It is our heavenly purpose that God has given to us as parents. We have no right to give up that authority. It's our divine commission. Worse yet, I think, is when we give our authority away to our children themselves. Here's a mom standing next to a closet, and she picks out a dress for her 5-year-old girl. Do you know that 5-year-old girls are very conscientious about clothes, just like 12-year-old girls are and 17-year-old girls? I might not be telling any of you something new. But mom says, let's put on this dress. And the little girl says, no, I want to wear that one. The mom thinks, oh, that's so cute. Okay, you can wear this one. And we go through our lives like this with our children making decisions. And sometimes we think that's so cute. But you know what? Eventually they get old and they want to make their own decisions all the time. And finally, we have young people and the parents come in and say, what am I going to do? My children won't listen to my authority. And the answer is, we gave that away years ago. There's no reason they should listen to it anymore. It is not yours anymore. But if we as parents in general and fathers in particular are going to follow our biblical responsibility, we must retain and maintain that authority, gently and graciously but firmly, until they have gotten to the point where they are under somebody else's authority. Because we are all under God's authority all the time. There's another means by which truth is communicated from fathers to children. One is by means of exhortation. The other is by means of example. And I want you to look back at verse 19 and notice that he says that he may command his children and his household after him. That's not after him in time. And how would that be possible? This is an after him that applies that as Abraham obeyed the Lord, so would those under his charge. In other words, Abraham was to be an example to those who came after him. And those two ideas, exhortation and example, are really what discipleship is all about. We must exhort, we must proclaim the truth. But discipleship is more than knowledge passing from one brain to another brain. Discipleship is a life lived and passing to another life. A person who is truly discipled does not merely go away knowing the same things as the discipler. He goes away living the same life, valuing the same thing, making the same decisions. And what is necessary if this kind of discipleship will take place is both exhortation and example. You know, the scary thing about being a parent and raising children is the truth that our children will not tend to become what we should be. They tend to become what we are. That is the nature of influence. Given the context of a loving relationship between parents and children, because with love we capture their imaginations, our children will tend to mimic us. We see this when they're younger, mostly, because their imaginations haven't been captured by something else at that point. But they tend to mimic us. They tend to mimic our dispositions, our habits, our traits, our loves. They mimic our loves. They are devoted to what we are devoted to. We have a natural discipleship relationship with our children. My son, Micaiah, is now 7. And sometimes he talks about being a pastor. Actually, what he said a couple of years ago was that he wanted to be a pastor because he didn't want to have to work a real job. So that's come up every once in a while. Now, I don't know if God will call him to be a pastor, but that is between him and the Lord. I've never sat him down and said, hey, don't you want to be a pastor someday? I've never had that conversation with him. Never had a talk about it with him. But he entertains that idea because he watches me. And I have a primary influence over his life. I want to retain that. It's a relational response, which is built in by God. We tend to desire to become whatever has captured our imaginations. And with young children, parents can capture easily their imaginations. But my influence over my son can be given to another. Just as I could give my authority to another, I can also give my influence to another if I allow the wrong kinds of things to capture his imagination, ideas that would lead him down a wrong path. In 1998, Judith Harris published a book called The Nurture Assumption, Why Children Turn Out the Way They Do. This was a book that sent a little bit of a shockwave through those who study on the family, because she argued effectively through statistics that parents do not have much of an impact on the way their children are going to turn out. She argued that it is really the children's friends and peers which have the primary influence in how they are shaped. But if you get into Harris's work and study it, you realize that there's a problem with their argument. She is not reporting on the way things could or would be. She is reporting on how things have become in our culture. In our American culture, in many cases, young people are more influenced by the teen culture than by their parents, because they're turned loose to fellowship with this peer group, in which there is their own music, their own dress, their own language, their own values, and in most instances, being different from their authorities is the whole point. And they come to love and respect and trust their friends more than their parents, and especially in a society where, teens are especially are looking for love in places and finding it in their peer groups. And we want to say they're different because they're young, but that really has very little to do with it. They're different because of the influence that is in their lives. They're different because things other than their parents' values have captured their imagination and have led them down a path that their parents never intended. And that is why I would urge us as parents and as the church in general, as we would not give our authority away, so we should not give our influence away. We must be willing to protect, to insulate, to restrict, yes, to shelter, there's a bad word, right? Our children from that which would capture their imagination and lead them astray until they're ready to see those things with our interpretation of them. You have the liberty before God as the authority in your own homes to choose different kinds of schooling for your children. The big three now are public school, Christian school, or homeschool. And you can make different choices about what kinds of crowds or functions you let your children be involved in. And God will lead different ones of you in different directions. But by God's grace, we prayerfully must make wise decisions in those areas. And we must maintain the primary influence in our children's lives until they are out from under our authority. And again, this is not just a way to parents. This is based upon the divine responsibility that God again and again and again reminds us of as we read his word. This is how God hopes that the truth, or has designed the truth, to be passed from generation to generation. Discipling our children is heavenly with regard to its purpose. I'm going to hurry through points 2 and 3. But also from this text, we learn another essential lesson about this heavenly calling. Discipleship is holy regarding its precepts. Notice again in verse 19, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. The first essential lesson teaches us how we are to disciple our children. Exhortation and example. This lesson refers to the content of what we are teaching. What is that content? The way of the Lord. As you read the scriptures, you notice that there are two major ways. The way of the Lord and the other way. The way of the world, the way of unrighteousness, the way of darkness. Only two. And the way of the Lord is holy. In other words, it is set apart, it is distinct from, it is separate from the other way. That is why the precepts or the teaching of godly Christian parents is holy. We do not teach our children the same way that the world would teach them, the same path. Two times in Proverbs, in fact, chapters 14 and 16, it tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man or woman. But the end of that way is the way of death. It doesn't say that the beginning of that way is death. It says that the end of that way is death. You know, when you start down a path, it may look very pleasing. There may be some joys along the way, and you may be congratulated on your good choice. That path may bring you some pleasure, some prosperity, some popularity. I mean, if the way of death was not attractive, why would people want to walk it? But the problem is, when you choose the beginning of a way, you also choose the end of that way. And not until later in life, or perhaps after we have committed ourselves to a path that is not godly, do we realize, and sometimes too late, that it is the path of destruction. Parents and fathers, we must keep our children on the right path, the holy path, through the content of our instruction, our precepts. You know what Proverbs says about children? It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I'm glad for Brother John Strange, who taught his Sunday school class today, including my son, Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes his father glad. That is a goal for our children, to be wise. Wisdom in Proverbs is moral wisdom. It's godly wisdom. It's not just whether you're smart or stupid. Foolishness is immorality. Foolishness is morally foolish. But Proverbs also tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That means if we leave a child to himself, our children will become foolish. They will go down the foolish, unholy way. It is our responsibility through our exhortation and example to keep them by God's grace on the right path. That is our responsibility. It is a holy precept that we must teach them. There are two directions, if you'll notice very quickly in this text, two directions in the kind of teaching or precepts that we have to give to our children. One is righteousness. That's vertically Godward. We already read in Deuteronomy 6, but if you study that chapter, you realize that we can trace the blessing or judgment on the nation of Israel with whether or not they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and worshiped God alone. We can trace their history based on whether or not they kept or did away with that concept. From an early age, we need to teach our children precepts that will instruct them that their most important relationship will be the God of the universe. We need to teach our children reverence and devotion for God. Secondly, notice the word justice. That's horizontally. That's our relationship with others. And on this path, on the holy path, the path of holy precepts, they will learn to deal with others biblically. And it's the combination of having this right relationship with God and this right relationship with others that will keep them on the holy path of God's will. But remember, it takes more than making them read the scriptures and telling them, believe what this says. We have to live this vertical and this horizontal relationship in our own lives so that our example is captured by them as they learn to love what we love. Finally, discipling is heavenly regarding its purpose, holy regarding its precepts, and discipling is humbling regarding its prospects. You know why it's humbling? It's humbling because when all is said and done, we have followed God's will in our parenting, or maybe we've dropped the ball in our parenting in more ways than we want to know, we are dependent upon God's grace for the final outcome of our children. I want you to notice in this text that it says that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God gave Abraham a heavenly purpose with holy precepts so that God himself would give increase to Abraham's life. I'll tell you a secret. When it comes to child rearing, I do not believe that the scripture gives us any guarantees about any of our children in particular. I think that the Proverbs are true, such as train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that is a true proverb. That is the way things work in God's universe, which he has designed. But proverbs are not promises. They're never intended to be taken that way. A proverb is a certain type of literature in Scripture. God reserves the right to reward, where we would say, wait a minute, a reward is not merited in that instance. And he reserves the right to ordain a negative outcome when we have done everything we can to see a positive one. Because God is primarily about the business of teaching us to trust him and to rely on him and to say that he is God and sovereign. Now, that should never cause us to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do with my children then. I mean, those influences won't hurt them. God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. No, no, no. Proverbs are still proverbs. If we do not set our children on the holy path, they will tend to go on the unholy path. That is the way we should expect things to go in God's ordered world. But to keep in mind that God is sovereign gives us assurance that God can work, and he had better work, hadn't he? In spite of our own failures. So that we, as imperfect parents, and we all are, do not despair. And for those of you who are perfect parents with perfect children, if there's one or two of you here, where every one of your children has or is turning out just as you had hoped, God's sovereignty is an important concept to remember for you as well, because it reminds you that even though you may have struggled to follow God's will and made sacrifices to do it, your children are still the products of God's grace, and God deserves your thanks and your humility because of that. Some of you know that John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, wrote a series of letters to his son while he was in Russia serving as ambassador. By the way, Adams' first congressional appointment to Russia, he was not ambassador, he was merely the secretary to the ambassador. But then again, he was only 14 years old. It sort of indicates how times have changed for young people over the last couple hundred years. But later in life, when he was an ambassador in Russia, John Quincy Adams wrote to his son. And here's a part of one letter that he wrote. He said, "I advise you, my son, in whatever you read, and most of all in reading the Bible, to remember that it is for the purpose of making you wiser and more virtuous. I have myself for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. I have always endeavored to read it with the same spirit and temper of mind which I now recommend to you. My desire is indeed very imperfectly successful, for like you and like the Apostle Paul, I find a law in my members warring against the laws of my mind. But as I know that it is my nature to be imperfect, so I know that it is my duty to aim at perfection. And feeling and deploring my own frailties, I can only pray Almighty God for the aid of his Spirit to strengthen my good desires and to subdue my propensities to evil. For it is from him that every good and every perfect gift descends. My custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from bed. It employs about an hour of my time and seems to be the most suitable manner of beginning the day." Now, he wrote this letter because he was going to begin a series of letters to his son on the reading of the Holy Scripture. I skip many paragraphs here to come to the end, where he says, "I shall number separately those letters that I mean to write to you upon the subject of the Bible. And as, after they are finished, I shall perhaps ask you to read them all together or to look over them again myself. You must keep them in separate files. I wish that hereafter they may be useful to your brothers and sisters as well as to you, as you will receive them as a token of affection for you during my absence. I pray that they may be worthy to be read by them all, with benefit to themselves, if it please God, that they should live and be able to understand them. From your affectionate father, John Quincy Adams." I'm more interested this morning not in the content of Adam's letter to his son, which is very rich, but the context of it is what I'm more interested in. For here, as we read this letter, there is a relationship assumed in which the father feels the responsibility to direct the path of his children, in which it is assumed that the son will listen to the father's advice and cherish it, and in which time and care was taken on the part of the father to nurture this kind of relationship. You see, we can be impressed by today's standards that a man with the kind of responsibilities that John Adams had took time to read 4 or 5 chapters every day of his life when he got out of bed. But I think we could be even more impressed by today's standards that he was willing to invest the same amount of time in his children as well. We may not see this kind of father-son or father-daughter relationships in our world today, but it behooves us to see them among the believing family of God. We have to maintain this in our church. For in the discipling of our children, we have been given a heavenly purpose and a holy precept and a humbling prospect. And I pray that God will give us grace to be true to that calling that he has given to us. Father, thank you so much for this conversation within the Godhead concerning Abraham, which sets the pattern that we see all throughout Scripture of how truth is handed from one generation to the next. God, I thank you that in so many ways and in so many walks of life and through so many different experiences, you saved every one of us because there was some person that was instrumental in bringing the Word of God to us. And your Holy Spirit used that instrument of the Word and brought us to birth in Christ. Lord, it is amazing that this continues to happen in a world where passing on the truth of your Word through vital relationships that take time to establish with the next generation are not as appreciated as they used to be. So, Lord, I pray that we might own this kind of relationship. Thank you for the testimonies of our older generations in this church who can still remind us of what that looks like and what we should be following. Thank you, Lord, for your Word which directs us. And thank you for the hearts of godly men and women in this church, fathers and mothers in particular, who really desire with all their heart to see the truth that they know and love passed on to their children. God bless us in this effort. We are abject failures when it comes to perfect parenting. We make mistakes. We need your grace. We're dependent upon it. So we bow humbly before you, asking you to give us grace that we might fulfill the divine precepts which we find in your Word. Pray that you would establish us as believers growing in Christ in this way, and that our own young people in this church would grow up seeing the godly examples of Christ and hearing the gospel of Christ, and that they may embrace and love the truth as we do. But God, we commit that to you and ask for your blessing upon it, and that you might do it according to your grace, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.